We're finishing up chapter 16 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, if you're new here, please take one in the back. It's nothing more than we'd like to see is to get that in your hands and then God's word move to your heart. So please take one if you don't have one. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers.
All right. So we are in 1 Corinthians 16. Actually, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 and next week finish up on Father's Day and finish up the book. So I want to encourage you to keep reading that book. I got an app for it. I just turn it on and listen to it. It makes life a little bit easier for me. But I was just going through that whole book again today and just thinking through and just asking God to just show me continually, give me a heart for what God has said to us through that book. So we're in 1 Corinthians. That would be great. Chapter 16. Let's pray again if we can. Father, thank you for your truth. And Father, it's not only just your word that stands the test of time and is across all cultures, times, and places, but it's actually a letter written to a local church of that day. And Lord, we don't want to miss what you have said, not only to them, but to us today. And we, like them in many ways, are looking to hear from you, that you would speak to us in our present day, in our present life, living life in Christ and living life with one another. And Father, this topic that we are talking about collecting the money for the saints and ministry and mission, Father, could be difficult to think through. But we pray, Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. We pray, God, that you would meet each one of us where we are in our walking in truth, in our discovery of truth, in our pursuit by your grace as you pursue us to yourself. So, Father, I just want to get out of the way, let you speak, let your word speak to us, Lord, and let the Spirit of God encourage, strengthen, rebuke if necessary, so that we would know you better, love you better, and understand the gospel better. Because that's what it's all about. It's about your truth and your gospel. And we ask your blessing as the children go and the teachers leave, as they too will seek your face and learn not only information about you, but transformation by the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you. We praise you. We're dependent on you. And we ask all this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. So the kids are gone. So we are in 1 Corinthians 16. We just finished 5 sermons on chapter 15. Just a lot of verses there and just a lot of in-depth studying about the resurrection from the grave. And Paul begins with talking about the gospel and the sinless and atoning work of Jesus Christ and how the resurrection from the grave of Jesus verifies all that he said concerning himself and his mission. And because Jesus died and rose again, he is set in motion our resurrection and our the assurance of our own bodily resurrection and the mission or the set in motion the complete redemption and healing of all creation. If you remember in chapter 15, verse 23, he talked about Jesus being the first fruits. So in other words, Jesus rose from the grave being the first fruits of resurrection. He promises that those who are in Christ will rise with him. If Jesus rose, we will rise. He says, Unlike the first Adam, that first human who was given a choice to obey God or sin, he chose to sin. And subsequently, all of us have sinned, are in an Adam. We rebelled against God. We turned our back on God. We are sinners by choice, and we choose to sin. But Jesus, who's the second Adam, Paul says, fully human, also given the choice to obey the Father, does so perfectly, chooses life, but we put him to death, dying in atonement for our sins. And the Bible teaches us in chapter 15 that those who are in Adam, who have not come to faith in Jesus, are still in Adam. There's two choices, in Adam or in Christ. And those in Adam will live or do live in rebellion of God, turning their back on God, doing their own thing, want to be their own Lord and Saviors. And those who are in Christ, therefore, by faith, have been imputed or credited to them the righteousness of Christ. It's not that we are righteous, but that his righteousness has been imputed or credited to us because of faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, Paul says over and over that those believers in Christ who die, he says literally take a nap, fall asleep, will await a glorious, glorious, eternal body when they rise from the grave. And Paul says, we'll wait, it will come. No more, you know, dishonor, right? No more hairy backs, no more veins down our legs, right? Looks like the railroad tracks at Selkirk, right? We'll have a glorious, good, perfect body. And because Jesus died, and some of you still laugh, and you laugh on the way home, and took our sins, he fulfilled the demands of the law, and therefore, what does Paul say at the end of 15? The stinger of death is gone. There's no sting. There's no judgment, there's no condemnation, there's no hell, there's no fear. Our bodies will go into the grave, Christ, though, will come, and a trumpet will sound, the mortal bodies will be put on immortality, our decomposing, decaying body will become what? Imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, he says, is raised in power. Death has been swallowed up in the great, glorious, blood-bought, wrath-absorbing death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says, therefore, verse 58, because all that is true, he says, therefore, chapter 15, verse 58, my beloved brothers, you are promised this glorious, good truth. Be steadfast. That's where we ended last week. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is therefore, therefore? Right? Real theological. Therefore, our future glorious promise of Jesus that we will rise from the grave, our bodies will be changed, must impact our present life. If the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and our future promised hope in our bodily resurrection, where we will live for him in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, does not go from our head to our heart, it will not be lived out in life. So if it does not affect the way we live, then that propositional truth, we talked about that last week, has not really penetrated our lives. It's like two fourth year college students taking a final exam in May. The one student knows he's graduated, got a job, and doesn't really care. And the other student taking the same exam is going on to grad school, and this test has a major impact on whether or not that person will be accepted to the grad school of their choice. Same test, same time, two people approaching that test two very differently, in very different ways. Why? Because the future. So when we approach life with what is known and promised in propositional truth of the future, it will have its practical implications. And the more you think about that, the more you'll see that that is true. So Paul ends in chapter 15 with practical life to live in a such a way that would show that we believe that. Chapter 16, verse 1, he picks up the same thing. Now remember, when Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago or so, he did not write, okay, we're in chapter 16, verse 1, right? The verses, the chapters were put in after, a long time after. Just like when you write a letter, right? You don't write a letter and say, all right, chapter 2, right? You're writing your honey a little letter and you're like, chapter 1. You know, they don't want to read that. They want a letter. They want to hear from you. So Paul continues, therefore, chapter 15, verse 58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now concerning the collections for the saints, let's talk more practical. You've asked questions about collection for the saints. It's been going on. We'll talk about that. And let me tell you how you can live your life in the application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that that was put there by accident. I do not believe that Paul spent 57 verses, all of chapter 15, on the glorious hope of our future, and then decided to talk about the collections of the saints as if it was a tack-on, add-on. I do not believe that. Just like when I write a letter, I'm thinking through as I'm writing, and I'm putting things in order, and I'm writing it out. So he puts it there to say there are some other things that we are to live our life in the practicality of the gospel. Simple outline. As we look at more of the practicality, very simple. First thing, we're going to talk about money. I know all of you can't wait. Second thing, we're going to talk about mission. And the third thing we're going to look at, the three categories, is ministry. Okay, money, mission, ministry, if you're taking notes. Verse 1, money. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Right? Paul's talking to a church like us. Probably less people than us. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. Okay, let me put this in historical perspective. What Paul is talking about is that he was taking collections from all the local churches to raise money for Jerusalem church. The believers in Jerusalem had on the go a huge famine and persecution, and they were really struggling. Verse 3, it says that we send a letter to carry the gift, that's the offering, to Jerusalem. So at the end of Paul's ministry, right before his third missionary journey, he takes a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And we read in Scripture that some of the churches that were involved were Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Galatia. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that while he's passing through Macedonia, a lot of people have given very generously, and they were going to give the offering that had been collected to a brother named Titus, and Titus was going to go and gather this collecting and bring it to Jerusalem, and he would oversee that. Romans 15 says that they were on their way and they were going to present the gift to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the historical setting. And we find ourselves then talking about taking a collection. Now, for those of you who are not regulars here, we expository preach. So when I come across passages when it says women should be silent in the church, you are not allowed to speak. Everyone says, oh, this is great. I can't wait to hear this passage. There was silence in this room when we read that. I had to deal with it. We did. That's why we expository preach. So when we come across passages of Scripture that speak about money, guess what we do? We talk about it. We talk about money. And now, let me start by giving you a disclaimer. If you're new here, and there's some visitors here, if you're new here, or you're not quite a Christian yet, we don't want your money. You're our guests. We're glad you're here. All right? And those of you who feel a little kind of awkward, it's the first couple times you're here, we don't want your money. You're our guest. If you call yourself, you're a Christian, you love Jesus, you're not plugged in anywhere, I want to encourage you to get plugged into a local church where you can give of your time, and you can give of your talents and your gifts, and you can give of your treasures, your finances. If Kings is your home, this is your church, you consider Kings my family, then this application is for you. Now, for those of you that aren't a Christian or you're new here, there's going to be some stuff that you're going to, hopefully God will open up your heart and mind and see, but primarily it's for the people who call Kings their home. I'm not going to apologize to talk about money. 20-25% of all Jesus' teaching had to do with finances. We preach the Scripture. When the money topic of money comes in the book, we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we end wherever the end of the book is, 15 chapters, 5 chapters, 3 chapters, whatever it is, we speak about the issues that are before us. God is interested in your money. Not because he needs your money, he doesn't, but because I need money, God is interested in, because we're important to him. In so many ways, and hear me, in so many ways, what you do with your finances is an implication or a test of where your heart is at. Adrian Rogers, the king of one-liners, said, "A faith that hasn't reached your wallet probably hasn't reached your heart." Think of it this way. Suppose you were fatigued and you're like, "I'm really tired lately. I can't seem to get up. I'm not feeling very well." And you go to the doctor and the doctor says, "Tell me what's going on in your life." And you're like, "Never mind that, doc. Just take the blood work and don't ask me no questions." He'd be like, "Well, what are you eating? Are you sleeping? What's going on in your life? Are you stressed out?" He'd want to know so we can get a whole picture and try to help you. What happens when we talk about finances, we compartmentalize that part of our faith. That's over here. That's something I want to just separate and not really deal with as the whole totality of walking with Jesus. And in order to deal with the whole person, we have to look at everything, and so it is with God. We can't come to Him and say, "Okay, here's different compartments of my life," and leave the wealth and money issue over here. I'll deal with that some other time or some other place, or maybe not at all. And there's the rest of my life, issues in my life, my anger, my other things in my life. God says, you come to me with everything, right? You come to Him with everything. So if we are coming to God and saying we need to be renewed, we need to be transformed, I want to be more like you and what we're saying, we can't keep some of it to ourselves. Okay? So think of it that way. It's part of the whole person. What you do with your finances is part of you. We all worship. We all worship. Our money, our time, and our talents are going somewhere. Whether it's you, whether it's what pleasure, whatever it is, we all do it and we all worship somewhere. And let me give you two myths. Okay? I know it's getting a little bit hot in here for y'all. Me too. I'm going to keep digging too. Myth one. Here's a myth. Stupid myths that we have. Myth one. My money has nothing to do with my worship of God. My money has nothing to do. Pastor, you're out of bounds. Really? Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for treasures, Jesus speaking, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. No one can serve two masters. So Jesus is saying either Jesus is over your money or Jesus is under your money, right? For either he will hate the one and love the other. He will either be devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus clearly says you cannot serve God and wealth. Now, hear the principle, the bottom line. We either worship God with our finances or we worship our finances as our God. Can't serve God and money. One will take the preeminent place in your life and the priority in your life, money or God. He goes on, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moths or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, not where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Has everything to do with worship. Myth number two. Giving of my finances to God means I'm supposed to give some of my money away. That's a myth. Silly, stupid myth that we believe. Giving of my finances means I have supposed to give some of my money away. Here's the fact. Everything you have belongs to God. We live in this mythical, twisted, warped thinking that because my car has my name on it, because my credit card has my name on it, because my 401 has my name on it, because my retirement has my name on it, that it belongs to me. Well, Scripture doesn't teach that. The question we should never ask is how much money I should give to God working His kingdom, because that would just say my stuff is my stuff and it belongs to me. The question is, really, how much of God's money do I get to keep? That's the question. Clearly, Exodus 19. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Not in a general sense. Not like, some of the things, I don't really mean it seriously. No. All the earth is mine. That would include everything I have belongs ultimately to God. Psalm 50. For every beast of the field is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. Jesus, God speaking. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. God speaking. For the world is mine and all it contains, it belongs to God. In other words, we're not going to feed God. it belongs to everything. If he wants to eat, he'll eat, right? Just in case, I love this passage, Deuteronomy 8:17. Just in case, you know, we think, well, you know what? I worked hard for this money. You know, I worked hard for that retirement home. I worked hard for that pension. Okay, good. I'm glad you feel that way. This is the way God feels, Deuteronomy 8. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength and my hands have produced this wealth for me. Really? Okay, read the next verse. But remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So I woke up this morning. Thank you, Lord. You gave me breath. I went to school. I had a good education. I had a good retirement. I had a good investment. Thank you, Lord. That's the way it should be. Now, some of you are Christians and you know that, but we need to be reminded, don't we? Let's be honest. We need to be reminded, and I, as just as much as everybody else, that everything I have, the shoes on my feet, if anybody wants them, right, belongs to God. That's a myth, that it all belongs to me and I'm just going to see what I can. No, no, no. If you breathe this morning, and I think all of you did, and you're still breathing, I hope, it belongs to God. Therefore, any thoughts of financial giving must begin with what rightly belongs to him. Alistair Begg wrote this. When we give to God all that we are and all that we have simply given to him what is his own. Now, I realize that this is a major shift. And some of you are going, whoa, think about it. God is the creator and sustainer. All things are created by him and for him. And he holds all things together, Colossians. Everything we have belongs to him. Everything. So the four things we're going to look at according to the scripture in our text. It's not exhaustive, it's just four things. And the first two things about financial giving, and I will tell you, I'll take the advice of my daughter Anna. The first point is the longest, so if you're thinking that was the first point, we're going to be here at 4 o'clock. Not true, but we're talking about money, and I don't like to open up a can without closing as best I can. So we're going to hit this one hard, and then we'll go over the next two. Verse 2. Paul writing to the church in Glenmont, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So the first principle Paul teaches the church is that they are to give what? Regularly. And I would add with priority, first day of the week. First day implies what? Sunday. Right? A day of worship. The Jews in the Old Testament all had to gather for thousands of years on Saturday, the Sabbath. But when Jesus Christ went into the grave, conquered death, rose from the grave, they started to gather together first day of the week, which is Sunday, to worship the risen Christ. Another clear teaching of the deity of Christ. But he is risen from the grave. They gather together. And Paul says every week, first day of the week, before you deplete all the treasures that God has given you, because everything belongs, Paul says, set aside an offering. First day of the week. The Bible also calls it the first fruits. It means you give to God first. It's like the first fruits of the resurrection. Right? He rose, we will rise. It's faith in him, it's trust in him. We believe and we come and Jesus is the first among many. Well, the Bible talks about giving God first place and first offering. Okay? It demonstrates God's provision. It demonstrates a faith, a trust in God that God, you will get first. I love you, I trust you, and there's more to come, and you're gonna provide for me, and an expression of faith I will give to you before anything else or everyone else. And notice what he writes, every week. Right? Every week. On the first day of every week. It's gonna get even warmer in here in about a minute. Let me say this carefully, but let me say this plainly, as many of you know I can. I love you, and I only say this as I say it to myself, practice it, and try to live this out myself. It says every week. Now, I don't know whether or not you believe this or you understand this, but when you're on vacation and at the beach, we really do get together without you. You know, you're out and you go to the beach. I'm going. July. Rest. Good. But we're going to get together on Sunday morning, if you don't mind. Even though you're not here, we're going to gather. And you know what? While you're gone enjoying your vacation, beautiful, we're actually going to pay the bills, if you don't mind. You know, we're going to actually pay the insurances, the gas and electric. We continue every week here at King's Chapel. We really do meet when you're not here. I know that may be a shock, but so I want to kindly and carefully instruct you in the Word of God. Whatever your offering is, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Whether you're here or not, the Scripture says regularly. Regularly, every week, Paul writes. Now, we had a media team last week, and we've talking about going on to help people to do that and to listen and to obey the Word of God. Maybe do some online giving. You're not here, you could still give regularly. Or maybe you come back and you give the 2 weeks that you miss, or you send it in, whatever it is. Paul says, do it regularly. And for some of you, that might mean a budget. I know that sounds scary. But you actually have to sit down, bam, and say, all right, what is it going to be? And I'm going to budget this out, and I'm going to give unto the Lord first fruits and regularly, and this is what I've decided to do. Okay? This is what I've decided to do. It's not, Paul's not saying, you know, that this is a last-ditch effort, like, oh, here comes the plate, let me think. That's not what he's saying. Although I think at times God prompts our hearts to give for special needs, but he's saying, look, pray, be convinced, do it regularly. Right? Do it regularly. He's talking about being a good steward of the resources that God has given. He's saying it's not going to come naturally. And it doesn't, does it? It doesn't. It doesn't unless we are intentional. It doesn't happen. People live too haphazardly and in survival mode. God loves a plan. God loves it when we put him first. I've seen God bless when we come to him and we trust him and with our giving as well. With our giving as well. Also, not only regularly, but proportionately. Look what it says. Each of you to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, as you prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you've accredited by letter to carry a gift to Jerusalem. In other words, there's accountability. I want you to know there's accountability here. If certain people count, certain people deposit, we got a treasurer, we got one of the elders to oversee it. We all kind of work together and we kind of keep each other accountable. He said, that will be the case. And if, he says, if it seems advisable, y'all think I should go, they will accompany me. If you want me to do it, I will go as well. There's some accountability. Now, whenever a church talks about proportionally given, what's the one word that everyone seems to talk about? Tithing. Very good, Ron. Thank you. Tithing. Found in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, really, if you look at the Old Testament, a tithe is not 10%. For those of you that don't know, a tithe is 10. So 10%. And the Old Testament taught tithing in the law. Actually, it was more than 10% because they would give grain. They would give cattle. Please don't bring your cow here. They would give, you know, first fruits. You could bring your fruit. I eat that. But livestock, stuff of that nature. So I'm not going to really get deeply into the tithe of the whole thing, but I will tell you this. The Old Testament tithe was not handed down as a law or some sort of legislative command in the New Testament. Actually, Paul, who's a Hebrew of Hebrew, he was a Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel. He knew the scripture, and nowhere in none of his letters did he mention anything about legislatively handing down to the church the tithe. It just doesn't say it in the New Testament. And the question is always asked, well, what about Jesus? Did he talk about the legislative command of the Old Testament for the church? Well, no. He said in Matthew 23, when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and kind of really rebuking them, this is what he said, Matthew 23, if you want the reference. He says, woe to you, religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. All right? Not really, you know, really. Well, I won't go there. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, herbs, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. So in other words, you tithe your herbs, but yet you neglect the weightier part, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And Jesus turns to these Jewish Old Testament leaders and says, these things you should have done, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you should have done without neglecting the other, and that's tithing. So Jesus endorses it. He doesn't neglect it. But it really is dealing with the justice, love, and mercy. And he's saying, you guys are hypocrites, man. You want to come with your tithe. You want to give your 10%, say, I did everything, but you have no love. You have no mercy. You have no justice. And some may say, well, you know, that's essentially for Old Testament. That's an Old Testament setting. He's talking to the Jews who are under the law, and that's true. But others would say, but Jesus is not forbidding or setting aside tithing either. And that is also true. So what is Paul saying? Give proportionately. Does Jesus command the church? I would say no. Is it a law legislatively? I would say no. Does Paul talk about proportionally and say 10%? I would say no. There's a dude by the name of David Jackman. He's a New Testament scholar, and this is what he wrote. Listen, the New Testament emphasis on generous giving militates, which means weighs heavily, against the idea of a percentage levy, since some would be able to give more than 10% and others for a time may not be able to give that at all. So although we have membership in the church, we practice the principle of tithing, that in no way means that we are binding it upon them as the Old Testament believers, that we hold it as a legislative position. Actually, I believe the scripture position is if the Old Testament covenant under law was a tenth, the New Testament under grace, under mercy, can't be compared to that of the Old Testament. Can't be compared to. So some of you say, okay, it's not legislatively, it was practice. It's practiced by Christians even today, but it's not handed down from law. Pastor, tell me what I should give. And I would say, you figure it out. That's what I would say. I would say I'm not going to be a legalist and tell each and every person what to give. My personal conviction is for me, because I'm a scatterbrain, that a starting point is a tenth, and I give as God prompts my heart to give. When I think of giving in the New Testament, I think of one word, transformational giving. I know it's a mouthful, but transformational giving, if you're taking notes. I picked that up somewhere from another pastor out on the West Coast. Transformational giving. It means that God's been transforming me by the gospel, and I'm to give to the Lord as we seek and be on mission with God. Transformational giving. Turn in your Bibles. I have it actually too. One book. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We can't talk about giving. Now this is the same context. Paul is talking about the offering, the collecting of, and the money given to the saints. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. And we'll pick up the other two principles of giving. Regularly, proportionately, we looked at that. Now we'll look at sacrificially and cheerfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 6 through 15. The point is this, talking about the gifts that are giving to the church in Jerusalem. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower, that's God, and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13 is key. But their approval of this service, the giving, they will glorify God because of your submission, that's the part of giving, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. What is it flowing from? The gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God, Paul explodes, for his inexpressible gift. His inexpressible gift. He talks about all grace, sufficiency, distributing to the poor, providing seed, being a sower, that means to go out and share the gospel. Verse 13 is key. It's a willingness, it's a submission that flows not from the law, but from the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, can anyone hear in that verse and in verse Corinthians the word tithe by law? They do not. You do not. As the gospel changes you, Paul says, you will be generous. As the gospel changes, you will be on mission with God, demonstrating, declaring both word and deed, the love and grace of God to others. Not because of the law, but because I deserve hell, I deserve wrath, and God in his generosity toward me sent his son to the cross, who died in my place, rose from the grave, imputes to me his righteousness, and now I've been forgiven and reconciled to God, was all of grace, all of generosity. How could I possibly come to him holding back? It's the gospel. That's the proportion. How much were you saved from? If you forget everything I say this morning, don't forget that point. Paul doesn't command the Corinthians to give. Paul is saying that you can actually know how much you've experienced the grace and the mercy of God by your radical giving. If not commanding them, recognizing that, if we don't give, that really is an indicator for us of how much we understand the gospel and the grace of God. The grace of God should move us every day to the place that we wake up and say, I am rich in Christ. What I deserve, I'm not getting. His transforming power and his life is in me. What I deserve is punishment and wrath. And what I've gotten is righteousness, is life, is goodness and mercy. My sin upon him was upon him. And he gave me his glorious forgiveness. And that kind of attitude is what changes. It may be a mind-heart transformation for some of you here. We come face to face with the gospel, recognize that our morality, our giving, our goodness is but what Isaiah calls filthy rags before God. We could never satisfy his holiness. But then out of love, Jesus sacrifices. We are called to sacrifice as well. He gave his very life. The very thing that was most dear to Jesus, his life, he gave for us. He gave for us. And Paul says radical and sacrificial giving is proof that you understand the gospel. Now, if that doesn't make sense to some of you, you're thinking, I don't understand this whole grace thing. I would say, forget your money. Get right with Jesus. Turn from your sins. Repent. Believe on Jesus. He died. He was crucified. He rose from the grave. He wants your heart. All else of life will flow out of the gospel. You can't back in the door. You can't say, oh, I got to really deal with this whole money issue when you haven't dealt with Jesus. Deal with Jesus. Love him. Repent of your sins. Trust him. That's what I would say. And then let him transform your whole understanding of your finances. It is integral to your life and your walk with Jesus. So how much, he says, give regularly, give proportionately, and give sacrificially. Second Corinthians again, verse 7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Right? I'm not twisting your arm. For God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is hilaros, and we get our word hilarious. God loves a funny gift. That's what he's saying. Right? So don't give me your frowned bills, man, and ruin the offering. That's what he's saying. And the only way you can be hilariously giving and enjoy giving is when you recognize that everything belongs to God anyway. So if I walked up to you and I gave you five $20 bills, I said, you know what? It's a gift for you. Here you go. Here's five $20s. I said, just let me have 20 back. You would say, sure. This is funny. Look, can we do this again tomorrow? You know, that's what you would say. Say, this is hilarious. You're giving me money and then you're asking for it back. That's funny. That's a lot of fun. Let's do that every day. That's what you would say. And, you know, I've been kidding people. It's been coming up in conversation. If you know me, you know why. But we're talking about being fair. You know, you overhear that with your kids. That's not fair. If you haven't, you will. And you really think that yourself sometimes. And me and, I think it was Nathan or some of the brothers, I'm like, you know what? Fair. If I keep things in balance, fair. Hell, fair. You know, that's it. Everything else, grace. You know, and you keep that kind of perspective. You're like, all right, you know, things stay a little bit better focused for me anyway. Fair as hell, and then everything else is grace. That's funny, and I don't want to go there. It's hot, and it's not a place that I want to be. So I see it's all the gift of God. It's all the grace of God. It's all the mercy of God. It's in the gospel. How do we give? This is funny. God, you woke me up. You gave me life. You gave me breath. You've given me everything I have belongs to you, and now this is funny. You want some of it back so I can show how much I love you. That's what giving is all about. Okay? Money. Mission. Two headings. Look at verse 7. We'll look at opportunity and opposition. Verse 7. I will visit you. Paul's talking. This is a real dude writing to a real church saying, I'm coming. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, Europe. For I intended to pass through Macedonia. The Italians need to hear the message too. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. He's given him his itinerary. So that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. It's not really up to me. This is my plans, but it's before the Lord. Verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost for, verse 9, key verse, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. So like a good pastor and church planner, he tells the church of his plans and the future, the opportunities that he had, and the doors that have been opened to him. And the truth is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're motivated by love and deeply understand the gospel, you will see needs around you that have not been met. It will just happen. God will show that. You will look at ways to serve in ways that have not been done, and the doors would be open to you as you live your life in the gospel. The gospel says that I am in great need of love and forgiveness, and God met that need in Christ, his work on the cross, dying in my place, and I repent and I believe, and the greatest need that I had was forgiveness, and God met me, provided for me, gave me what I needed, and met my greatest need. How could I not? And seeing that truth of the gospel, how could I not see the needs of others? And Paul says, I want you to be a partner with me so that you will help me on the journey wherever I go. Again, historically speaking, Paul is on his second, finished his second missionary journey, looking for a third. I believe he's getting ready to his third missionary journey because the second one he went to Macedonia. So now he's going on his third missionary journey. And like, he doesn't drive. You know, you think Paul traveling all of Asia, it's not like, come on, let's go. And air conditioning, cool, this is cool. That's not how it worked, obviously. So a lot of walking, a lot going on. He's probably pretty tired, I would think, right? He's traveling for a long, long, long time. And he's like, you know what? I'm tired. I've been teaching. I've been preaching. I've been starting churches. People are trying to kill him. You read Paul, he's been beat up, dragged out of cities. And as I thought about this week, I thought that was funny. Think about it. We talked about Paul. Paul was the guy that was dragging people out of cities, beating them, killing them for the cause of the gospel. And now everybody where he goes wants to do what he was doing. He had to be running for his life saying, God, you must have a great sense of humor. This is funny. I was killing, dragging Christians out and putting them to death, and now they're trying to do that to me. This is hilarious. And that's exactly what they were trying to do to him. But he says, but, B-U-T, just in case. He says, a great door for effective work. That's funny. You'll think about that later too. For effective work has been opened to me. Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel. God's going to work. There's going to be work. I'm expecting it to take effect in the lives of others. So what does Paul do? If you read Acts, he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. The longest place he's ever stayed, according to Scripture. Now, Ephesus, just so you know, is a major city. Corrupt, twisted, pagan, superstitious city. Rich in finances, so you had prostitution, you had all kinds of immorality. There was many false gods. There was the home of the ancient temple of Diana, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? So it's a twisted, sinful, corrupted, evil city. And what did Paul see when he looked at this wicked place? Thousands of people and an opportunity to share and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw the opportunity to share and spread the gospel. Read about it in Acts 19. Some of us see a problem in every opportunity, and others see an opportunity in every problem. What kind of person are you? You see an opportunity in the problem, you see the problem. How do you treat others that you're on your job, you're in your home, you're on your job, you're in your home, you're at school, you're at your, wherever you go, and people are just so different and weird. And they probably think I'm weird. Right? They have different cultural expressions. They have different values. They have different politically, financially, morally. Do you see a problem to avoid, or do you see an opportunity to engage? What do you see when you see that? Paul saw, there's opportunity here, man. They need to hear the gospel. I need to love them to Jesus. That's what Paul saw. Bunch of religious people got around Jesus one day, and the Pharisees that called and the scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples. They said to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you eat with them? Obviously, they didn't know how to whisper because Jesus hears them and turns and says, those who are well have no need of a physician, you dummy. That part was added. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There are no righteous. So If you think you are, then you don't need repentance. But I'm calling those who realize, he said, that they're not righteous and they're sinners and they need to repent. So do we see the door of opportunity? Paul saw it in Ephesus, clearly an opportunity, and saw the opportunity to serve God. It was William Carey, if you don't know his name, he was a missionary to India, was moved by the needs of hearing the gospel in India. And while he was still a cobbler working on shoes, he would put a world map on his bench and would pray and weep and seek, where do you want me to serve as a missionary? Where do you want me to go tell people about Jesus? And God put on his heart India. And God may put on your heart Glenmont. God may put on your heart SUNY Albany. God may put on your heart your workplace. Wherever you are, that's where you're a missionary too, okay? Wherever you are, that's where you are a missionary. He was sent to India, and the door opened up. Not only for William Carey, but for many who would go after Carey. But realize this, when a door of opportunity opens, there's always opposition. G. Campbell Morgan, in Westminster Chapel, he was the pastor there, said this, if you have no opposition in the place you are serving in the wrong place. Many times doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we have to accept opposition. Not as a hindrance, but as a holy, holy challenge. And Paul, on his way back through the cities on his second missionary journey, he had gone through, planted churches, and then he was on his way back to report. He said, you know what? Let's stop by the churches that we planted. Let's check it out. You know what his message was? Acts 14. Listen to Paul's message as he goes back to the churches in which he planted. Paul went strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Stay strong in the faith. Saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. Notice the connection. Wide door of opportunity, many adversaries. Overcoming opposition becomes part of the opportunity. Overcoming opposition becomes part of the opportunity. And for Paul, great opposition, great opportunity. Great opposition, great opportunity. And that's what I love about Paul. He knows how to contend and to contextualize the gospel. He knows that he walks into a culture, he's got to engage people where they are without compromising the truth. And there's a tension for God's people, right? We need to contextualize means to bring the gospel in the context in which you find yourself. That's what contextualization means. In other words, it means talking to your neighbors. It means listening to your coworkers. It means entering into their world, even if you don't agree with their cultural expressions, with their political views. It means loving them in the purpose of showing them, declaring in word and deed, the good news of Jesus Christ. You can't share the gospel. You cannot share your faith. You cannot talk about Jesus if you just ignore people or run from people or won't actually talk with them and hear their stories, their fears, their heartaches, and looking for ways to talk about Jesus. That's contextualization. But Paul knows that you got to contend for the gospel as well. There are those who don't want to hear the gospel. There are those that we know that the gospel is always under attack. In fact, in Ephesians, if you read in chapter 19, Paul was involved in a mini riot. Because Paul went and preached the gospel. People were coming to faith in Jesus. And what was happening to the idols? They were not being sold. Like, wow, I'm selling 35 a day. Now this guy Paul comes, I got two gone. Let's kill him. Because I'm not making money. There's going to be those who say, you know what, do we need to really talk about Jesus? Do we really need to talk about sin? Why do we always got to talk about that blood and all that negative stuff? Can't we embrace all religions, all perspectives, all sacred texts? The answer is no, we can't. The gospel must be contended for, otherwise we lose the good news. One God, one Savior, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. In love, understanding, but contending and contextualizing the gospel. Or we lose the gospel. Ministry. But when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, and that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Paul's a team player. He was an apostle. He had certain rights and privileges, but he's always looking to encourage. He's always looking to engage and put a team together. We'll talk about that more next week. He was never this ecclesiastical, which is a church superstar, and he was never a lone ranger. He had a team, and it was a young man named Timothy. Paul loved Timothy. Paul was devoted, we'll see devotion and discipleship, to Timothy. Timothy, if you don't know, he had a mother named Eunice and a grandmother named Lois who prayed for him. And then Paul comes along in the gospel, shares the gospel on his first missionary journey, and we believe that Paul's the one that led him to faith because Paul calls him my son in the faith. I had my mom here this morning. She was praying for me. And believe me, I need a lot of prayer when I was a kid. I still do, I know, but this was really bad. And my mom prayed, and my mom prayed, and my mom prayed, and then comes along Bill Bascom. You guys don't know him. 20-something years ago, shared the gospel with me. That's what happened to Timothy. Paul comes along and takes him on. It says he was a companion of Paul. He worked with Paul. Paul, he's mentioned with Paul more than any other person in the New Testament on companionship, on who he was working with, discipling, loving, caring, living life with him, showing him the way, showing him the scripture, explaining to him Jesus, helping him to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, who in your life has made that impact? If you're a believer today, somebody has. And the question is, are you turning that around and being that person to someone else? Are you turning around and being that someone else? Because you know there are people in your lives that have touched your life. And God calls us not only to be devoted to each other, but to disciple one another. Are you in a community group? That's where a lot of discipleship happens, right? I can't meet with every one of you every day. Join a community group. Be in discipleship. Now, the band's going to come up. Give me 2 more minutes. I'm going to tell you a story. You're going to like this story. The band, come on up. Now, listen. This is our own story on how Timothy and Paul and Timothy really happens. There was a woman who was coming in this church through the missional efforts of sharing the gospel through another man in this church. And he was sharing the gospel with her. I don't think it was only trying to share the gospel since they're married now. But he went in there and he lives and shares the gospel. This woman came in this church and for 3 weeks she sat here while I preached and cried the entire time. After the third week, I thought, who is this woman? All she's doing is crying. After service, my wife and I brought her into my office, sat down with her, heard her story, and had the privilege of seeing her really come to faith in Jesus Christ. This young lady began to grow, baptized, and then because of her old life, was arrested, tried, and sent to jail. And in jail, it was difficult to walk. It was difficult to grow. But let me tell you, when this young lady got out of jail, there was a woman in this church who loved her, was devoted to seeing her grow in the knowledge and the love of Jesus. Someone who came alongside her, an older woman, a little bit older, who came alongside this woman and said, I'm going to help you. I'm coming alongside you. I want to see you prosper in the Lord. I want to see you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And two young ladies began to grow together. And now Jamie Greenfield has a Paul Bev Hanney. And the two of them now has formed a bond. But you know what's happening too is, as Bev and I had talked about this, we want to see Jamie's do the same thing with others. And she taught the last class, taking some leadership. That's Paul and Timothy at King's Chapel. Great story. It's so good just to get out of the way and see God work, isn't it? And we praise God for both of you. You've come a long way. We love you. And that's what God wants us to be, living life together. Stuff like that happens. And I got goosebumps up and down my arms, as many of you do, and tears in your eyes. We praise God for Bev, we praise God for Jamie, but we praise God also that He has given us the ministry of discipleship and devotion toward one another to see people grow and love Jesus. So, there are many doors of opportunities. To give regularly, proportionately, according to the gospel, give sacrificially and cheerfully. There are many opportunities to live as missionaries as God has called you to do and be where you are right now, expecting opposition, but looking at it as an opportunity to tell others about Jesus. Make the phone call. Make the appointment. It won't happen unless you do it. And then there are many opportunities to be discipled and to disciple others. We like to call it living life together or get connected. So as we sing, as we respond to the message or to the scripture, I should say, or to the Lord we respond, where are you with your giving? Where are you with living as a missionary? Where are you in the ministry of discipling one another? Let's make a decision today. But these are the areas that God wants us to grow in, to deal with Him. Let's do that. Let's worship Him, but let's be intentional. Go home, jot stuff down. What has God said? Jot it down. Speak about it in your community groups this week, next week. Where am I, God? How can you use me? My money, to be on mission and for ministry. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us. You care for us. You are good and you provide for us. Thank you that you have given us the ministry of reconciliation as we call the world to repentance and to love and worship Jesus. He loves us. He died for us. He rose for us. And some here, Lord, may not even understand that simple truth of the gospel. We pray for them. Right now, they would understand their need not to give of their money, but to give of themselves to Jesus. He really lived, He really died, He really rose again, and He really lives today and forevermore. And those upon will call upon His name will not be ashamed, but will be saved. So Father, help us in our finances, help us in the work of the ministry here at King's, and help us, Lord, to live as good missionaries, declaring and demonstrating the gospel. In Jesus' great name, amen.